for today's children's message, originally, I thought that I was going to bring some, actually I did. I brought some of Elena's blocks up here because that's what I play with her all the time. And then as I start building with those, I quickly realize that is not, hey, you're here. Good. I got blocks for us. I realized Elena's blocks weren't going to work. So, I'm going to see if you can remember. I don't know about this because, let's see. We might have some songs or not, and Aiden bailed on me. I'm still watching you, man. Oh, no, I'm just joking. Okay, so we've got this verse. You remember the verse? You shall love the Lord your God with all your... You remember that? You heard that one before? What are the four things? With all your... Heart? Soul? Mind? And strength. Okay, so all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know this verse. There's some songs that even we sing here at Perump Community Church, Heart, Soul, Mind, and Strength. And so I thought, you know, what would be a good visual for that would be some form of Legos, building blocks, since we don't want to have any copyright infringement here. All right, so I decided we're going to go through this. Now, we are supposed to, biblically, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we'll start with heart. What comes next? Soul. Let's see, red, blue, green. Mind, and then strength. Let's try this again. We'll do heart, soul, mind, strength. You know what I'm noticing? These folks aren't helping you out at all. Let's try it out again. Heart, but you have to be patient with me because I can't build that fast. Soul, mind, strength. Okay, let's try it again. Heart, soul, mind, strength, heart. Okay, I'm getting too fast for myself. Soul, mind, strength. And then because of the height that I need, I'm going to say that I have one extra heart block because I'm an emotional sort of guy. And I have one extra soul block because it works in the breakdown of the thought end because, you know, I'm a pastor. So we'll go for that. Okay, so then we got this nice cap off block. That fits so beautifully here. Another reason why I needed to test this out to make sure I had my height right. Okay, so we've got this pillar that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We recognize with our heart, sometimes with our emotions, that our love for Jesus is supposed to take account all of our emotions, our soul, all of our religious sort of responses, everything that we recognize that we call worship, though everything is worship. Our heart, our soul, our mind, all of our thoughts, we're supposed to love God with all the things that we think, and all of our strength, with all of the energies that we have, with all the actions that we do. You know what I think? Even as we quote this verse, sometimes we think, okay, well, I do love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you know, I need a little bit of strength for this over here. And put this over here. I still love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I need this strength for this because I really like this particular thing and I need to devote some of my energies to that. The problem is, this is now over here and now our tower won't work. Right? It's supposed to go up top and it's not going up top anymore. Because this is not all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is most of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what I think even more? So much of the time our hearts will go in different directions. That, yes, my energies, you know, I'm happy to devote my energies mostly for this, but I still need some of my energies, some of my strength for this over here. And my heart, you know, I truly do love Jesus, but I also love competitive snorkeling. And so I'm going to put this over here so that I can have the little bit of my heart devoted for that. I still have most of it devoted for that. But again, when we get our block here, it doesn't work. It is no longer the whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength. It's most of it, but it doesn't quite cut it. And God wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have this silly tower, but I'm under no delusions. Most of the time I recognize heart, soul, mind, that my thoughts start wandering all over everywhere too, which is not all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, probably I'm just thinking about my own self, probably another one of these hearts, because my heart is often pulled in all sorts of different ways. And so before you know it, God has called us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we're pulled all over everywhere. We don't love God fully like we ought to love him. Sometimes we pretend that we do, but our heart is over here. Yes, I love God 100%. I will be there, except for the one Sunday. I don't think I'm going to be able to make it. Now, I'm not going to say that if you miss church one Sunday, you're a bad Christian. That's not my call. I do wonder what that tells us about our hearts. I do wonder what it tells us about our energies, that we're ready to spend our energies going through our scripture and memorizing scripture until, you know, I kind of need a little bit of that energy to go and do something for myself. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but there's this tower that is in question. That as we look at the way that we feel, the way that we treat our Christian life, the way that we use our thoughts and the way that we use our strength, so much of the time we are not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a really cool verse over in Psalm 86:11, where David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." Then he says this, "Unite my heart to fear your name." That David prays, not your cousin, the Bible guy. That David prays that God would put all of his pieces together so that he would worship God fully. That his heart would not be pulled to all manner of different loves. That his time not be mostly devoted to loving the Lord and only a little bit devoted otherwise. Now he said, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Now the problem is our tower, this again, is too generous when I think about the way that my own mind and heart work so much of the time. Well, our loves are all over everywhere. We recognize that we're not going to be able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength without God helping us to do that. Jesus is the one who helps us to do that. He grants us that. And once we know him, he continues to show us grace. He continues to be patient with us. And his command continues to remain the same. That we love him above everything else. That we devote all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to him. So we pray with him that God would unite our hearts to fear his name. Let's pray. Father, I pray for Isaac. I pray for Asher in the nursery. I pray that you would help them to grow so that they would live completely for you. I'm not picking on Aiden because he didn't come up here. He's the other children for this children's message. I pray for him that you'd help him to have a united heart. And I pray for the rest of us also that we are so quick to make excuses for why we are going over here, why we are doing this, instead of fixing all of our emotions, all of our religious affections, all of our thoughts and all of our energies on you. We thank you for your great forgiveness, and we pray that you would unite our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Isaac. You can head on back. Because it would take me way too long, I'm not going to break down this tower. Thanks, bud. I missed. There you go. All right. Sermon 2 in the Bronze Serpent Trilogy. You know one of my nephews. I have 6 of them. I have 2 nieces. I have 1 daughter. Y'all know her. She's hopefully napping pleasantly right now. When it comes to holidays, particularly gift-giving holidays, I love getting to give gifts, and I love getting to give good gifts, which sometimes is very hard because I don't know what to give. And so most of the time, if any of my relatives would appreciate books, that's going to be my go-to because books are my favorite thing to receive. I would happily receive books for all of every holiday. And so I'd be happy to give those to others. That doesn't always work, and it turns out sometimes when you're or one, books aren't the best idea necessarily. I don't know. I'll think about it. And so I scramble around. I talk to my sister, talk to my brother. What should I get for your kids? And I think through all these different things. Sometimes I land on a stuffed animal. Stuffed animals are always fun. When you receive a stuffed animal from Uncle K-Bud, there's a pretty big caveat there. And you think, Pastor Caleb, you're not supposed to have caveats with gifts. Okay, bear with me. You can make your judgments later after the message. My caveat for my giving stuffed animals is that the stuffed animal comes pre-named, or that I strongly recommend a name for the stuffed animal. Here's my problem. Well, and you might say, yeah, that is your problem. Okay, here's my problem with this particular thing. There are far too many stuffed dogs in the world named Doggy. There are far too many stuffed cats in the world named Kitty or Fluffy. I don't know why. I just think, golly darn, come on. Don't name your doggone animal Doggy or Kitty or Fluffy. Get a little bit better name. And I think that we can all agree that Ernest is a far better name for a penguin than Penguin, right? Okay, so we've got a, I got a penguin named Ernest. You better believe that when I got Elena a stuffed animal for her first birthday last month, I had this animal named before Elena was born. I knew what this animal was going to be named. And so I have this particular system. And you may think, what in the world does this have to do with the message today? It is a very strange route to Nehushtan. I recognize that. What is a Nehushtan, the title of our message? Now, I'm going to say that the name Copper is a better name than Snakey. This will make sense here after a bit. I like to think that if I were naming this particular bronze serpent, I would come up with a little bit more creative name than Copper. At the same time, were I the one to name this snake, I would be guilty of idolatry, which is a far bigger offense than simply borderline forcing my young male relative to name his dragon Holwyn. We are going to be talking about idolatry today. Last week we talked about complaining and the bronze serpent instance in Numbers chapter 21. That message is online, both on YouTube and on Facebook and on our website. You can find those links there. As a quick review, we looked at the fact that the people of Israel complained that God punished them with serpents. They repented. Noah interceded on behalf of the people. God told Noah, make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. Anyone who looks at the bronze serpent will live. We looked at complaining, and we looked at that salvation last week. Today, we're looking at idolatry. My prayer is that this particular message from 2 Kings would help us to identify sin in our own lives and help us also to pursue the purity of worship that God desires for us. If you have been around here for a bit, you know that idolatry is kind of a common theme to my messages. I think that it is central to who we are as Christians. And I also think that for most of us, at least in the Western world, idolatry doesn't really frame our perceptions of how we live our daily lives. When we think of idols, we are more prone to thinking about either the verses in Scripture that speak of them, notably the Ten Commandments, we know that. We also tend to think about Eastern nations that are beset with physical idols so much of the time. I think about entire cities in India that it just seems like the entire city is just a conglomeration of idols. And then we think about our educated, I'll put that in quotes, educated Western world where we don't struggle with idolatry quite as much. That's at least the assumption. Indeed, if you type in idol on an internet search engine, I received more hits for American Idol and the Korean K-pop, which, I mean, I'm not into that sort of thing, but there you go. It's a similar thing to American Idol that they have over there. Far more hits for that than anything Bible-y or spiritual when it comes to an idol. Which leaves us with a pretty glaring question. What is an idol? Now, we may have different definitions of this. I'm going to give you my definition that I'm quite confident that I ripped off of somebody else and then just kind of made it my own. You're welcome to write it down. It is in one of the study and discussion questions. I don't remember which number it is. My definition for an idol is this. An idol is anything other than God to which we look for security, blessing, or happiness. Anything other than God to which we look for security, blessing, or happiness. We'll be kind of working from this definition as we go through this message today. We're going to be starting in 2 Kings chapter 18. I will be reading verses 1 through the first part of verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. Let's pray. Father, we have heard from you. This is the Holy Spirit breathed out word that is good for us. We thank you that you are the one who changes us. A preacher can be exceedingly eloquent or not have his act together, and yet when your word is proclaimed, your word has power to change our hearts and our minds through the energizing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that this day, that you would guide us, that you guide me as I unpack this text, so that you would indeed receive all the glory and that we can be made more like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Last week, I reminded you that the story of the bronze serpent was not simply a story, it was a historical narrative. And so we are going to get into a bit of chronological context. This is important. It will be a lot of it's not busy work, it's important, but a lot of detail work up front so that points later in the message will make more sense. When you're dealing with things that took place 3,500, 3,000 years ago, the dating is not precise. And so if I get to heaven and God says, by the way, Pastor, or he's not going to call me Pastor Caleb. By the way, Caleb, your dating was a little bit wonky there in that message on Hushtan. I'm not going to say, but I was confident. I'm not confident. These are ballpark dates so that we can work with these as we go through. Okay, a date with which most scholars are have pretty good confidence is that the date of the Exodus from Egypt, the book of Exodus from Egypt, is around 1446 B.C. Most folks are pretty comfortable with that, 1446. Last week I mentioned that the episode of the fiery serpents was toward the end of the wilderness wanderings. God told the people of Israel that they'd be in the wilderness for 40 years. Therefore, we can go a working date of the fiery serpent in Numbers 21 at 1406 B.C. Over the next 400 years, a number of things happen. The people of Israel came into the promised land. They started doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. The book of Judges catalogs their downfall into all manner of depravity. God sent the judges over those next 400 years, and then somewhere along that way, the people said, we would like a king, like all of the other nations. Around 1050 B.C., God raised up Saul, son of Kish, to be king of the nation of Israel. Saul was king, David was king, Solomon was king, and then Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was king. Around 930 B.C., the kingdom split. Northern tribes went with Jeroboam. The southern tribes went with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was not that clever of a fellow. He instead decided to follow his own counsel, the counsel of his, I'm going to call them deadbeat friends, instead of the wise counselors he should have listened to, and the kingdom was ruined through that. Over the next 200 years, down in Judah, the southern kingdom, there were some good kings, a few okay kings, and a whole lot of lousy kings. And the northern kingdom, Israel, all of them were lousy. We get then to Hezekiah. King Hezekiah became king around 715 B.C. Again, I'm not going to say that there is precision here, but I want us to have these dates to get this point. Between Numbers 21 and 2 Kings 18, there's around 700 years that has passed. 700 years of time, and the only instance that we get of this bronze serpent is in 2 Kings 18. We don't hear about it for seven books of the Bible. But I have to assume, based on what the author of Kings says, that the bronze serpent was definitely a part of the national consciousness throughout those 700 years. 700 years passed. Somewhere in that time, they took a statue that God had indeed commanded, and they had made it into an idol that they named Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan, the Hebrew word, I don't speak Hebrew, but I know that this is true, that the Hebrew word for snake and the Hebrew word for brass sound very similar. Hence the name that I'm giving it, copper, right? Better than snaky, still not overly creative. Okay, so no big surprise that this is the nickname of this snake. We have to have all of that context so that we can understand what's going on in this passage and indeed the points that I'm about to make. With that, we get to Roman numeral 1, which is that means of blessing don't merit our devotion. Means of blessing don't merit our devotion. In the first chapter of Romans, verse 25, Paul says this, that people exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, which sounds a lot harsher than means of blessing don't merit our devotion. That just sounds like, you know, get your priorities straight, that'll be fine. Paul says they completely lost everything. Okay, let's think about this instance in 2 Kings 18 from a strictly human perspective. From a human perspective, back in 1406 or thereabouts, they rebelled, God sent snakes. People died as a result of those snakes. I can't help but wonder if that was like part of the family story. Well, my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was bit by one of those snakes. I don't know if that took place. It's just a thought. God then commands Moses to build this bronze serpent. That bronze serpent brings life, or so we would seem. So it would seem. The bronze serpent was the means that God used to bless his people. From a human perspective, I see this easily in the text. If God used, just in my own life, if God used a snake in the past, this particular bronze snake in the past, logic suggests that just to be safe, we should keep the snake around. Because, I mean, the snake saved us earlier, so we'll keep the snake around just in case there are more snakes in the future. You never know. And I can't help but wonder, again, if the people of Israel, every time they heard some of those scales rubbing on that saw-scaled viper, if they said, go see if Nehushtan's still there. Just make sure. That's fine. I don't know, but I wonder about this. There's a major problem. And the problem is that they are falling prey to the very sin that Romans 1:25 talked about. And that looks like this. Point A, our reliance must be on God rather than on the means that he uses. Our reliance must be on God rather than on the means that he uses. Keep in mind that Nehushtan was the mean that God used to save his people Israel. And it changed from simply a reminder of that goodness into a source of power in and of itself, according to the perceptions of the people of Israel. They said, the bronze snake served us before. Let's start offering sacrifices to it so that it'll save us again next time we're in a bind. This seems silly to us, but this is a danger for all of us. I'm not accusing you of having some shrine to a goose that laid a golden egg in your closet. I will say that it has long been the bane of God's people to rely on the gifts rather than on the giver himself. In Jeremiah's time, this was a while after the 2 Kings 18. I'm trying to get my thoughts right. Those dates, again, I'm a little fishy. Around the same time, and I have like 200 years buffer on that, right? Around the same time, we've got Jeremiah. Over in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is a weird verse. And if you're looking at that verse, you're thinking, what is going on here? Let's have a little bit of context. In Jeremiah's time, the people of Israel were worshiping God externally. They said, we're following, we're dotting all of our I's, we're crossing all of our T's, we're making sure that we're following God, but their hearts were not in the right place at all. Indeed, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's Isaiah's phrasing. It's the same problem in Jeremiah's day. Now, God desired to have right fellowship with the people of Israel. That's the first part of Jeremiah 7, but they continued to disobey. And instead of doing what they were supposed to, they decided that they would hope for the best on riding the coattails of past blessings. It says this in verse 4 of Jeremiah 7. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now I'm pulling this out of context a bit, but here's what was going on. The temple was the visible display of God's holiness, right? The temple was the house of the Holy of Holies, the place where God would commune with the people of Israel in those days. It wasn't just a snake on a stick. It was the house that God himself had ordered for the people of Israel to build. The problem was that the people of Israel had decided that if we just maintain the externals, if we just look at the fact that God has given us his temple, we don't actually have to get our hearts right. If we say, but we're in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, then God has to be nice to us. They had changed something that was good into something that was an end in and of itself. They looked to the temple rather than to God, and that is too often the case for believers today. As I think about what goes on in my own heart and as I observe others, I think about one instance, a friend of mine who prayed earnestly for a job for a good long while. Jobs are good, right? Praise the Lord for employment. Prayed for a job, prayed for a job, prayed for a job. God finally provided a job. And then that prayer life kind of started to go slowly and then just plummeted. And there was no more. God had provided a blessing, but he forgot to be thankful for the provider. I think also of an instance, just a hypothetical, but a woman who struggles with loneliness. that there is not great friendship with others and longs for some fellowship with other people. She prays and she prays and she prays and she prays, and God provides her a group of friends. Praise the Lord for it. At which point, then, she starts hanging out with the friends at the cost of her intimacy with God. What she enjoyed as a closeness to God, even in her pain, God had given her a gift, but then she was so consumed with the gift that she forgot the giver. Another instance would be of parents praying earnestly for a child, and the child finally comes, and they give great praise to God, and then all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength goes into making sure that the temporal success of this child will be all that it can be. And that child is not worth that worship. We are so prone to relying on the means of blessing rather than on the fount of every blessing. Idolatry is detrimental to our spiritual health, and it is indeed detrimental to our joy. Because, point B, God's mercies are new every morning. God's mercies are new every morning. Yeah, I know I said this last week, and it's relevant here now too. Jobs, great blessings. Praise the Lord for them. Friends, wonderful. Children, Scripture itself says they're a gift from the Lord. The stuff that God gives us is not in and of itself bad. It's good stuff, but it is not worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. We laugh at the Israelites who are bound down before a 700-year-old piece of metal. And yet, the thought is still true in some lives today. We latch on to one particular representation of God's goodness. We are so thankful for a thing or a person or a place or an idea that we end up relying on that person, place, thing, or idea for 20 years rather than receiving the fresh batch of mercies that God is ready to bless us with today. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. I had to look it up in first service because I have New King James and ESV frogging in my mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It may be a hybrid of New King James and ESV. Okay, I'm getting a thumbs up over here. They are new every morning. Brothers and sisters, there is no blessing in your life that is worth your worship. Old Testament, again, we're not going to turn over there, but when God provided manna each morning, any of y'all remember what happened to the manna if they tried to hold on to it? It rotted, started stinking. I can't help but think sometimes it would might be for our better if God blessed us with the reminder of the fact that all of our blessings are just transitory, because then we would be less likely to try to hold on to them. Whereas with so many of our blessings, we think that this is this. You know, God is good. Let's focus all my attention on this rather than on God. This is fruitless. It is silly to worship a symbol of his past blessings when the omnipotent God of all has mercies that are new every morning. All of this from one single verse, 18:4, we're kind of getting this, but we're going to expand this passage a little bit. If the Nehushtan, the bronze serpent made into an idol, represents what we shouldn't do, what should we learn about our worship, the way that we approach God in our day-to-day lives? Well, we have this man named Hezekiah who serves an example for us. I will say that King Hezekiah ended his life poorly. He did not make it all the way to the end of his days doing what he should. Right now, he is definitely an example for us to follow. The smashing of the bronze serpent is the sort of worship that we should pursue. And I'll phrase it like this, Roman numeral 2. Wholehearted devotion is right in the eyes of the Lord. Wholehearted devotion is right in the eyes of the Lord. Now this is where the dating gets a little bit tricky. I've given you a date of 715 for Hezekiah, because that's what my resources recommended for me. At the same time, we have got Hosea, who is the last king of Israel. Hosea is the king of Israel up until the point when Assyria takes them off into exile. I tell you that because we have all of these reforms that Hezekiah performed, and I am not certain if maybe some of the reforms that he had were the dissolution of Israel maybe paved the way for this. I'm not certain. We do have in verse 5 some comments about Hezekiah. Verse 5 says that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Verse 3 says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and indeed he's even mentioned in the same breath as good King David, which is not an honor that is given out lightly, because David is celebrated as kind of the pinnacle of kingship in the Old Testament. Okay, why is he given such accolades? What merited this? We'll look into the attitudes that characterized him here in a bit, but let's look at his actions first. We see that he removed the high places, as verse 4. He broke the pillars, he cut down the Asherah, again an idolatrous pole, and he broke in pieces this bronze serpent that Moses had made. As I look at this, there's a point that I was wanting to make that was hard for me to phrase, so I'm just going to give it to you. Point A, iconoclasty is an uphill battle. You're thinking, Pastor Caleb, I could have told you. If you want to phrase this better, use words that we know. No, I like this word. It's a good word for us here. Iconoclasty is a word that I used in a previous message. The word, you can kind of see it there. Icon is image, you know, the things on your computer screen, it's a little image. And clasty is more or less destruction. And so it is the destruction of images. In other words, it is idol smashing. It is the getting rid of idolatry in our lives and our hearts. It's an uphill battle. It says that Hezekiah removed the high places. What were these high places? A little bit of context for this also. God the Father had commanded, you worship me here and here only. You worship me from the temple. You worship me from Jerusalem. You don't break this rule. The surrounding pagan nations like to worship on high places. Theoretically, they'd be closer to divinity. And so they go on to little hills around the countryside, and they would build altars there that were places for worship. Some Israelites said, well, man, I should just worship here. But God said, no, that's not allowed. Do not worship on the high places. These high places were here. And so we've got the high places that were not removed. The kingdom, when the kingdom divided, Rehoboam took the south, Jeroboam took the north. Both of them were not good kings. Jeroboam decided, we don't want people to have to go down to Jerusalem to worship because that would encourage them to rejoin Judah. Let's make places of worship in Bethel and Dan. Unfortunately, this particular genius decided to make golden calves in Bethel and Dan. You'd think they would have learned the first time after God punished them in Exodus chapter 32, but that's what they decided to do. Okay, why is this context of the high places of the golden calves, and these golden calves were on high places in Bethel and Dan, why was it important to the bronze serpent? Okay, as you're going through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will often see this phrase, the high places, and if you don't know what's going on, it's very easy to read over it. If you are looking for it, however, there is a persistence to this phrase. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. You will see this fairly regularly as you're going through the kings of Judah. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. And indeed, there was no one until Hezekiah who got rid of these high places. There's more to this context, but let's think about it in terms of the high places and the bronze serpent. Hezekiah was not the first good king of Judah. Asa was celebrated as a good king of Judah. Jehoshaphat, Amaziah. And yet, in all of their reigns, the high places were not removed. So I think about these three good kings, as I think about Hezekiah, and I think about the fact that for 200 years, these high places were left to pollute the land, just kind of in the background. I also think about Nehushtan, who's been bopping around for 700 years. Throughout the time of the judges, where was this bronze serpent? I don't know. The text doesn't say, but it was there. They kept it. Where was this bronze serpent around the time of the prophets? Again, it's not made clear. I wonder, okay, this bronze serpent was kicking around during good King David's reign. Was it in a storage container? Was it just in the back of a closet? I don't know where it was, and yet this particular turned into an idol was just left around. The text in 2 Kings 18 says, until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Now, that's a very vague comment. Until those days doesn't give us any sort of chronology here. But again, it causes me to wonder. There had been 700 years elapsed in between the building of this bronze serpent and the offering of sacrifices to it. And we know that the people of Israel were not particularly dutiful in their worship. They were not particularly genuine in their worship for much of those years. At what point did it change from a piece of grateful nostalgia into a full-blown idol? I don't know. But again, I'm going to argue that it would have been imprinted on the national consciousness. And I wonder if David looked at that snake over there and said, you know, we probably should get rid of that, but I don't know if that's great, like politically. I don't know. This is speculation here. But I wonder about, certainly, Asa or Jehoshaphat or Amaziah, and they say, yeah, probably, nah, I don't want to do that today. And so then I think about what that tells us about us. How many idols do we protect in our own lives through this blend of excuses, maybe willful ignorance, and just plain old spiritual deception? Iconoclasty is an alluring thing. We think, Hezekiah broke down idols. Man, I want to be like him. I want to be on fire for the Lord. I want to have that wholehearted devotion. It is not easy. It is an uphill battle to get rid of idols in our lives. And that's rendered all the more complicated because, point B, not all idols look pagan. Not all idols look pagan. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit did not come upon God's people in the Old Testament. We also know that Israel's track record left much to be desired. But I wonder, again, this is speculation, I wonder if the cult of the Nehushtan made headway because of its origins. I'm just wondering if it had looked like that fertility idol at the beginning of Raiders of the Lost Ark, would King Joash have said, yeah, we should get rid of that. If it was a statue of the Baal with a thunderbolt, would there have been a grassroots movement among the priests to tear it down? I don't know. It's speculation. I'm not trying to defend the idols, but again, keep in mind how this came about. God had used the image of the snake to get rid of the serpent's poison. And I can easily see my own sin nature rationalizing, saying, well, God did order it, created originally. So, let's keep it a little while. We here in the West are careful with the actual physical idols. We don't have Buddha statues in our house, I pray. We look at India and we see all of their idols. Indeed, sometimes we are focused on the fact that wealth can so easily become an idol. And these are good things to be wary of. I also think that we are prone to, rightly, celebrating gifts. We celebrate the gifts of family. We celebrate the gifts of intelligence or energy or beauty. These are good things. And I would say that the bronze serpent could have been a good thing through that time. It could have been a reminder of God's grace. But instead, they twisted it, and they started offering sacrifices to it. The gifts that we enjoy don't look pagan. They look good, because indeed, at their core, they are good. They're good gifts from a loving Heavenly Father, and Satan is ever so happy to twist those into being the source of our security, comfort, or happiness. Indeed, he tried to do this with Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 4, he was tempting Jesus. Jesus had been out in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan said, I'll give you some food. He said, I'll give you these kingdoms. That's what you came for anyway. And indeed, the kingdoms were rightly Jesus' property. And yet Jesus, in verse 10 of Matthew 4, said, Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Do you recognize that in this particular argument with the devil, Jesus pushed past all of the surface-level stuff and focused on the fact that there is either a chance to idolize something or there's a chance to worship the Heavenly Father. And this is the crux of the arguments of what goes on in our hearts every day. We can either worship this, or we can worship God. Point C, devotion must often be violent. Devotion must often be violent. I'm not advocating physical violence here. Sometimes it might be necessary. Rather, I am contrasting this with half-hearted devotion. I'm intrigued by the phrasing that the author of Kings says in verse 4, Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Again, putting a little bit into this, it does not say that Hezekiah threw it in a dumpster. He could have, but he didn't. It does not say that Hezekiah broke it down to salvage it to see if he could make any parts so that he can actually use it for something good. He could have, he didn't. He broke it into pieces, smashed it. And I would say that 700 years of ingrown idolatry would not be solved with slaps on the wrist or half-hearted measures. Our sin nature loves to share, which is not something that we typically think about. But if your sin nature works like mine, which I have the Bible, so I know it does, it can say this. You know what, Caleb? I'm happy for you to give your Sundays to God. No sweat. I just need a little bit of time for myself here. It says, you know, Caleb, you spend that time in Scripture. Have fun. I'm sure that it'll bless you. But I would really like to do this later, and so let's just go have some fun. Our sin nature loves to rationalize. We say, okay, if you give 95% to God, that's 95%. Come on, what more do you want? All I want is 5%. 95, 5, uneven. God doesn't share. God does not want some of our worship. God doesn't want most of our worship. God doesn't want almost all of our worship. He wants us to, indeed, put to death whatever is earthly in us. Colossians chapter 3, he says this through Paul, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All that is earthly within us deserves a swift and violent end. As we pray for God to reveal our idolatry to us, as we pray for wisdom, as we pray for awareness, may we desire to break it into pieces, to break into pieces everything that stands against pure and undefiled worship of God. Devotion must often be violent. There's another verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I actually don't love English Standard's rendering of. 9:27, 1 Corinthians says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." That word discipline, it's a fine word. I prefer other translations that really get to the heart of what this word is talking about. And one of the Bible dictionaries that I have said that discipline is to, quote, hit under the eye, to buffet or disable an antagonist as a pugilist. Which effectively says, don't pull your punches when it comes to sin. You beat it down until it's on the ground. I discipline my body daily as a pugilist, so that holiness might bring God grace, bring God praise in my life. Hezekiah broke this to pieces, and it was right in God's eyes. Point D, faith is to be a distinguishing feature of every believer. Faith is to be a distinguishing feature of every believer. Now, Hezekiah got rid of idols. I said we'd return to his attitude, and the attitude is one of trust. We can see that in verse 5, that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. In verse 6, it says Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. Hezekiah's trust is what fueled his obedience in getting rid of the idols in his land and getting rid of the Nehushtan. The idolatry of the Israelites was flagrant disobedience. And at the core, the worshipers of Nehushtan simply failed to trust God. The opposite of idolatry is faith. Because we turn to idols anticipating they will provide for us. And I'm not talking about simply the security that we think about in terms of money. I'm also thinking about in terms of joy. Well, I will go over here. It's not a bad thing to watch these TV shows. It's fine. But as soon as we start treating that as the source of our happiness, well, we've lost. It's fine to engage in any number of activities, but when those take precedence over your relationship with the Lord, they have turned into idols. This is the way of it. Whom do we trust for? And then you fill in that blank with anything you can that can come into your mind. Whom do I trust for my future? If it is anything other than God, there is idolatry. Whom do I trust to have a good time on the weekends? If it is anything other than God, this is idolatry. Whom do I trust for this? Whom do I trust for this? Whom do I trust for this? Question that we should ask in every realm of our lives. Because we are far too prone to make our own bronze serpents and then to come up and worship them. God has given us himself. God has given us many good gifts, and yet we're too prone to worshiping those good gifts. We talked about the greatest commandment in our children's message. I'm not going to go over there, but the Mark 12 passage has it. Someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The people of Israel had two options here in the days leading up to Hezekiah's iconoclasty. They could either worship the copper snake, or they could choose not to depart from following God and keeping his commandments. The worshipers of Nehushtan bear their punishment, and I will say that idolaters today will pay the price for their idolatry. For those of us who have had the price paid, who have had Jesus intercede for them, who know that we are saved, we still pay the price for idolatry. How many believers do I see? How many times do I see it in my own heart that I look at their life and I think, man, I know why your family is not looking like you'd like it to. I know why your joy has been sacrificed. I know why you are not living the life that you would like, because there is a Nehushtan over there in the closet. And if you get rid of it, your joy will explode. The rewards that we get for pure and undefiled devotion are great. I'm not saying that we will either not get to heaven or get to heaven based on how much we worship God. We know that's hogwash, because only God will give us that gift of salvation. Rewards are not the same as the gift of heaven. The gift of eternal life is a gift, always will be, always has been. There are rewards for living for God here on earth. Please keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that we are all idolaters by nature. There's not an exception to that. We are all born in sin. None are free from this charge, nor has there been anyone free from this charge save one. There was one non-idolater who lived around 2,000 years ago. This particular man was like us in every way, and yet did not worship anything other than God. All of his days, he loved the Lord his God, his Father, with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. And here is the blessed news, family members. Jesus died for idolaters. Anyone who is here who does not know Jesus Christ, who has not had have a personal relationship with him, anyone who is watching, I pray that you have felt the weight of our own idolatry, and I pray that here you feel the joy of the fact that Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus died to save idolaters. He offers that salvation to anyone who will receive it. Please keep in mind, brothers and sisters who have been redeemed, that you have no power to overcome your idolatry in and of yourself. You cannot get rid of the idols in your life just on your own strength or by trying to figure out your thoughts. The only way to get rid of idolatry is by the Holy Spirit's help, beating your body into submission. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the image is there. God offers himself. God offers us new hearts. God offers us continued regeneration, renewal, Romans 12. What does this result in? Well, back to the 2 Kings passage. Again, a beautiful kind of commentary there in verse 7. Because he did not depart from following God, kept his commandments, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. Do you desire prosperity in your spiritual life? Well, what's your Nehushtan? What are you trying to hold on to? Pray for the strength to break it into pieces. I will say that as you try to do that, things will get harder because your sin nature will fight you every step of the way. But when we are centered on God, when we truly desire to submit our entirety to him, when we sing with this song, I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. I will bow down before you, only you, Lord. Then there's true prosperity, there's peace, and there's joy.